Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10 as we continue in our series, The Acts of the Apostles, the Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission. And we're going to finish out the rest of Acts chapter 10 this morning. But quickly, if you remember, last week we were looking together at this chapter and we were looking at how Luke tells the story in the way of almost like an envelope or an envelope. That there are two things going on at the same time in two different cities, one in Joppa and then one north some 30 miles or so called Caesarea. And last week we looked at kind of the center section of this story, the story of Peter, if you remember, in Joppa, staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. And during his prayer time up on the roof, he has this dream, he has this trance the Lord gives him, where this sheet comes down from heaven and it's full of all the animals, clean and unclean animals, at least to Jewish orthodoxy. And God, remember, tells Peter to go and kill and eat after his dream. And at the same time that vision has happened, there's another vision of great significance happening in the city of Caesarea, 30 miles north of Joppa, and there's a man named Cornelius. And so that's where we're going to pick up in the story this morning, starting at verses 1 through 8, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 23 and finish out the chapter. So, beloved, this is God's Word. Let us hear His Word, Acts 10, verses 1 through 8, and then 23 to the end of the chapter. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms, your giving, has ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them, those who attended him, and having told them everything, he sent them to Joppa to fetch Peter. All right, jump ahead to verse 23. So Peter invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of his brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. Remember, Cornelius has this vision. He sends his servants to go fetch Peter. Peter has now come with some of his friends. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man, don't worship me. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew like me to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, Why did you send for me? Cornelius said, Well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded to say by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, Jesus, by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on these Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Well, that's a long passage, and we saw last week what a significant passage Acts 10 is. The whole story, again, is repeated in chapter 11 because Peter now, after this whole deal with Cornelius and crew, is going to have to go back to the Jerusalem church, First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem, and explain. That's a joke. Come on, folks. Wake up. Wake up. He's going to have to go explain all of what happened, how these Gentiles, these unclean folks, have now come to know the Lord Jesus. And so Luke is evidently underlining for us how significant this story is because he keeps repeating it. And it's significant because the emerging church here is at a crossroads. The early church of the Lord Jesus is at the crossroads. There's no turning back at this point, only moving forward, because the gospel is breaking the boundaries of Judaism. It's breaking the boundaries not just of Samaria and Judea, but now it's going to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And so Cornelius is a representative here of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are coming in flocks and droves to the kingdom of God. And now this distinction between the Jew and the Gentile is no more. The wall of partition between the two is now broken down. There's no distinction between clean or unclean anymore. God is now revealing his redemptive purposes in full and glorious light. Now, who is this guy, Cornelius? Cornelius was a centurion. He was a Roman soldier. He was likely in charge of about 80 to 100 soldiers. He was well-liked and respected in his community. He had probably risen up through the ranks in the army, whatever they would call it. He was a man of authority. He was a God-fearing man, Luke tells us, a devout man. Luke tells us that on two occasions. And there's debate, even today, of what this whole God-fearing man means, right? Does it mean that Cornelius was a Christian believer? Because it says, Luke says he was a God-fearing man. What does it mean that? At best, what it probably means or could mean was that Cornelius attended the synagogue as a Gentile. And if you attend a synagogue as a Gentile, there were certain things that you could not do. You couldn't participate as a full Orthodox Jew could in the synagogue. But you could prepare yourself and do certain things and be part of the synagogue in some ways. But unless you're circumcised and become essentially a Jew, you can't have full participation. More likely, Cornelius was a God-fearer, which meant he was somebody who had enormous respect for Judaism. He had enormous respect for their moral and their ethical standards. He had enormous respect that they worshipped one God. He gave alms. He gave to the poor. He was somebody who prayed. He was a devout man. He was a religious and moral person. In verse 22, Peter says he was respected, or Luke says he was respected by the whole Jewish nation, but he is still a Gentile. And for Peter, that's an enormously difficult thing to wrap his mind around. Now, Cornelius sees this vision. God gives him a vision, just as he's given Peter a vision. God gives Cornelius this vision. He's having his time of prayer, and he sees this vision, and an angel comes down and tells him that he must send for someone called Simon, who is staying in the house of someone named Simon, and says, "Send for him and tell him to come and speak to you, to preach to you." And so Cornelius sends three guys, and they're sent out on this journey that will take a couple of days to go and fetch Peter. 4 days later, 10 men show up at Cornelius' house. The three men that he sent along with Peter, and then Peter's entourage that we see and we'll see in chapter 11, all these 10 guys, they show up back at Caesarea to Cornelius' house. And with all the hype and expectation, of course, Cornelius bows down before Peter. Peter says, no, don't do that. I'm not God. I'm just a man, and has him stand up. Now, why has Peter come to the house of Cornelius? And notice all the way down verse 31 or so, Peter's come, he's made this journey, but Peter doesn't understand why he's made this journey. He's been told, or he hasn't been given the reason why he is to come to the house of Cornelius. And of course, Cornelius is so excited that Peter is coming that God gave him this vision that he goes and gets all of his friends and his relatives, his neighbors, folks that he knows, and says, come to my house. There's somebody coming to tell us about God. And so we see several things in this conversion story. That's what Luke is painting for us here. He's giving us this conversion story as Peter begins to preach the gospel and share God's word with this assembled congregation that Cornelius pulls together in his house. And the first thing we see in this conversion story, and I'm indebted to Tim Keller's thoughts on this, but the first thing we see in this conversion story is God's initiative in drawing people to himself. Look at verse 29. Peter says, Cornelius, why did you send for me? What does Cornelius say? Hey, God spoke to me in a vision. I was praying, and God spoke to me in this vision. And God spoke to me, and I said, I see your prayers, your steadfastness, your alms, giving to the poor. Send for Simon, who's called Peter. Send for him, and when he comes, listen to what he has to say. In other words, the answer to Peter's question, why am I here? The answer is this: Peter, I sent for you because God came to me first. I sent for you because God came to me first. Think about this. Cornelius would have never sent for Peter. I get the gut feeling that Cornelius was, life was going well for him. He was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion. He was in management. He was well-liked, it says, by all the Jewish community. He was probably likely wealthy. He was content with his devotion and his level of relation somewhat to God and daily prayer and giving of alms and his resources, his friends in the Jewish community. And suddenly, Peter shows up in his life and intervenes, or God shows up in his life and intervenes and says to Cornelius, Cornelius, send for Peter. And there's a principle here in God's saving work in your life, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or anyone. And the principle is not this. Now, first of all, the principle is not this. You don't have to be converted to Christianity and have a vision, right? A dream that God shows up in your dream or your vision. Actually, if you look through Acts and you see the conversion of different people in Acts, Luke tells us in people's conversion to Christianity in Acts, there usually is no great vision, right? We saw in the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 earlier, there was no vision. Lydia didn't have a vision. But what we do see in all conversions, in all places and times, if while there may not be some amazing miracle or vision or some amazing sign, we always see that the person is being drawn to God as the result of God first searching for them. In other words, eventually, every person who's experienced conversion looks back and goes, huh, I thought I was seeking after God. Turns out it was really God seeking after me first. Isn't that your experience if you're a Christian? You look back and go, gosh, yeah, it really was the Lord drawing me to himself. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his biography. He says, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. But to me, he says, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. The mouse doesn't search for the cat. Here's his implication. The cat searches for the mouse, right? In other words, as much as we in our arrogance want to say it was me who first searched for God, beloved, we really don't, do we? Unless God comes to us first and does something in our heart and God begins to draw us towards him, we will never arrive or come to God on our own. There's a wonderful hymn by Jean Ingelow, not very well-known hymn writer, but 19th century English poet, wrote lots of children's books, wrote lots of other books, and wrote several hymns. And this was a hymn that my campus minister in RUF in college, it was his favorite hymn for us to sing. And I led worship. I think we sang this song every week in the 6 years I was in college. Don't ask me why it took me 6 years to get out of college. But we sang this hymn almost every week. And the title of the hymn, and it's kind of a misnomer, the title of this hymn, but the title of the hymn is, I Sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. But listen to the words of the hymn. She says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that He was the one who moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. And so anyone who's ever experienced real conversion in one way or another, don't you know that's true? It wasn't so much that I, God, took hold of you first as, Lord, you took hold of me first. And that's profoundly good news. Because it means if you really are searching for the Lord, if you're really trying to find God, if you're really trying to know Him, if you really want to know Him, you don't have to search with fear and anxiety. You don't give yourself so much credit because you're not capable. We're not capable of missing God because, beloved, He is already at work calling you, helping you, you see. Tim Keller said in his book Encounters with Jesus, he says, a sense of Jesus' absence might actually be a sign of His presence in your life. A sense of Jesus' absence might be a sign of His presence, a sign that He's already working in your life. And that's incredibly good news because in the process of conversion, in the process of coming to Jesus, real life change, real spiritual transformation, it happens because of God's initiative first, you see. God is first moving towards you. God's moving towards Cornelius, isn't He, in this vision? God is moving through Cornelius, and then God is moving to Peter to bring the good news to the Gentiles and to bring the good news to the nations. Second thing we learn in this conversion story is Peter's witness to Cornelius is that the gospel of Jesus challenges religion. It challenges morality as a basis of assurance. Let's see that, verse 30. Let's pick up at verse 30. 4 days ago, about this hour, Cornelius says, I was praying in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa. Go and fetch Peter. Now realize what the angel is saying to Cornelius. Did the angel say, hey, Cornelius, me and my angel buddies up in heaven, we've been trading baseball cards, if you will, for the human race. We're trading human race cards, right? Baseball cards. And we've been going through them, and you're one of the best baseball cards there is. You're a Joe DiMaggio or Babe Ruth. I mean, listen, you pray, you're powerful and wealthy and influential in your community, you're well-liked by the Jewish community, you're working in the Roman government, and yet you're grounded and humble, and you care for the poor, and you give of your resources. You're a man of virtue, therefore. So does the angel say, well, you're such a good guy, Cornelius, that we just wanted you to know that if you keep on keeping on and keep on keeping what you're doing to win God's approval and make it to heaven, we know that you can do it. Is that what the angel says? No, it's stunning, actually, because to the world's way of thinking, this really is an inconsistency. You're really one of the good ones, Cornelius. You're a great person. Therefore, you need to be converted. You need to send for Peter and hear the message of the gospel. It's the same thing that happened in Nicodemus. Do you remember in John chapter 3? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and I think Nicodemus is a lot like Cornelius here. Nicodemus meets with Jesus, and he says to Jesus, Master, Rabbi, we know that you have been sent by God. Nicodemus, much like Cornelius, was wealthy, wasn't he? He was powerful, he was influential. He was a man of great credentials, yet he didn't seem proud or self-righteous, but curious. He humbled himself enough to come and talk with Jesus and says, Jesus, we know you've been sent by God. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, Nicodemus, you're a great person. You know your Old Testament Bible. You're moral and upright and religious. You just need a few more things in your life to give you a more well-rounded religious profile. A little bit of touching up and you're good to go. Is that what Jesus tells Nicodemus? No. What does he say? You must be born again, doesn't he? and he drops the mic. It's such a powerful picture of conversion, because what is Jesus saying? He's not saying, Nicodemus or Cornelius, you're almost there. You just need a little bit, you need to be topped off a little bit more religiously. No, born again means that you have to start from scratch. You need to be radically converted. And I wonder if this is really not the way that we think by default. I think it is. I think when we hear that phrase, born again, we think, yeah, that makes sense for somebody whose life is a train wreck. Yeah, they need to be born again, right? Oh, they're a murderer in prison. They need to be born again. They need to have that great experience of being born again. Now, I'm pulled together for the most part. I've got my life in a row. Well, Nicodemus, Cornelius, they're the most pulled together people that you could be. And the angel, the Lord Jesus, says, you must be born again. You need to hear the gospel. Go and fetch Peter. You need to hear the word preached. In other words, beloved, listen, until you realize this, you can't be converted, you see. You can't be a follower of Jesus. I think the average person, when they hear the call to be born again, they hear it as a call to become a better person. They hear it as a call that I need to be more religious. They hear it as a call to more traditional moral values that I need to be aligned with, you see. But we know that's not what the gospel is it? Look at Cornelius. He had the most traditional moral values and consistent prayer times. He was faithful in giving his alms to the local synagogue, and yet he was still being called to be converted, you see. A call to conversion is not a call to morality or religion. A call to conversion is actually a challenge to morality or religion, you see. Think about it like this. God's word tells us that the problem with the human race, and this is the root of the problems that we see in our world today, that we've seen in history since the fall of mankind in Genesis. You see, the problem with the human race is that we put ourselves in the place of God, don't we? We do, all of us do. We put ourselves on the throne of God. I wonder if you went out and surveyed folks, even though we are almost in a post-Christian society, if you were to survey folks and ask them what they thought about that statement, that the problem with the world is that human beings have put themselves in the place of God, I think you would hear a lot of agreement to that statement. And there's a couple of ways that we can place ourselves to replace God. There are a few ways that we can essentially make ourselves our own Savior and Lord. Essentially, there are two ways that we can try and replace God. One is that we can break all the moral rules. Just go out, go crazy, party till you puke, break all the moral rules. But the other way that we can try and replace God is that we try to keep all the moral rules. One way is to say, I am going to live how I want, and I'm going to do whatever I want regardless of the morality of it. The other one is to say, I am so good, and I'm so respected, and I respect morality, and thus I earn my salvation. One way makes you a criminal. The other way makes you a self-righteous, stuck-up Pharisee, or somebody who's always feeling guilty because you never feel good enough. So either you're balking at morality or you're embracing morality. But here's the problem. Either approach, they look completely different on the outside, don't they? Balking morality or embracing morality look completely different on the outside. But on the inside, they're both ways of trying to be your own Savior and your own Lord. And both of those ways make you and the world around you miserable. Because at their core, both of these ways are soul-distorting self-centeredness and pride, full of soul-distorting self-centeredness and pride. And so, for instance, the person who breaks all the rules, well, of course they need to be born again and converted, but so does the most religious and moral person. In some ways, the most religious and moral person has the bigger problem because they don't see the nature of their own self-centeredness. They don't see their spiritual brokenness. So I have a test for you. Here's a test. You can test this. Go up to someone and say, you need to be converted. And if they answer, no, I'm good. I've got it together. Now, sure, I could be better, but as far as I know, I'm better than most folks I know. Beloved, that's the person for whose spiritual transformation, their need for it is most acute, you see. The ones who think they're spiritually okay are not okay. You see, if the gospel's true, that you're saved not by your works, but by grace alone, then the ones who think that they are okay are not. And the ones who think they are not okay are likely on their way, you see. Because salvation only happens when you begin to realize that conversion is a challenge to your morality and your religion as an assurance, you see. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's, it's an essay in a book form called The Great Divorce. It's actually hilarious. Very poignant. But Lewis illustrates this so well in his essay, The Great Divorce. It's a fictional story. It's a parable. And it's a story about a bus tour. You know, like you see a Abbott Bus Lines bus tour. It's a story about a bus tour. It's a busload of people on tour from hell. And this busload of people from hell are on a bus tour on the outskirts of heaven. It's a funny story, but very poignant. And on the bus, the people from hell are ghosts. And the people in heaven are called the bright people. And the bus tour is coming to heaven on tour to see heaven, and the bright people come down out of heaven to try to get the ghosts to come to heaven. Now listen, it's just a parable. This is not what C.S. Lewis believed about heaven. He didn't believe that Scripture taught that you could be converted after death. It's fiction. It's a parable. But it's a parable about how we find God or how we fail to find God. And in the story, a ghost from hell on the bus tour meets one of the bright people from heaven, and they have this fascinating conversation. Listen, look at me, said the ghost, slapping his chest, but the slap made no noise. He was a ghost. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I didn't have faults, far from it, but I've done my best all my life, you see. I've done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was, see. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it, see? And if I took my wages, I did my job well, you see? That's the sort of chap I was, and I don't care who knows it. It would be much better not to go on about that now, said the bright man. If you wouldn't talk like that, you're never going to get here like that. The ghost says, well, what are you talking about? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of person I was, see? I'm asking again for nothing but my rights. You might think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, and I'm only a poor man, but I have got my rights same as you, see. Bright person says, oh no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights. You'll not get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear. The ghost says, that's just what I mean. I haven't got my rights. I always have done my best. I've never done anything wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put down there below and a bloody murderer like you put up here. What's a murderer doing up here when a guy like me is down here? The bright man says, I don't know where you'll be put, but just be happy and come. The ghost says, what do you keep arguing for? Listen to what he says. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. Oh, no, then do, says the bright man. At once, right now, ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking. Absolutely nothing can be bought. The ghost says, well, that may be very well for you, I dare say. If they choose to let a bloody murderer in all because he makes a poor mouth at the last moment, that's their lookout. But I don't see myself in the same boat with you, see? Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd been there long ago, and you can tell them I said so. The ghost was almost happy now that he could, in a sense, threaten. That's what I'll do. I'm going to go home. I didn't come here to be treated like a dog. I'll go home, damn, and blast all of you. And still grumbling and whimpering, he picked his way over the sharp grasses and left towards the bus. You see, beloved, if the gospel's true, then your conversion doesn't even begin until you realize the difference between what it means to be born again and what it means to be good. what it means to be moral or religious. If the gospel's true, then the ones who think they are spiritually okay are not okay. And the ones who are saying, I'm not spiritually okay, are on their way, you see. So the first thing we see is God's initiative in drawing people to himself. Secondly, we see the gospel of Jesus challenges religion and immorality as a basis of assurance. Third thing we see is when someone is converted, there's transformation by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 44 and 46. Peter was preaching, saying these things. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, what did he say? You must be born again by the Spirit. Paul says in Titus 3, you have to be reborn by the Spirit. Luke tells us that this is what happens at conversion. The transformation of the person, of the inner man, your affections and your will are changed. Look at what Luke says the result was on two fronts of the work of the Holy Spirit. The transformation in Cornelius and his crew when they were saved, they were born again. And then the believers, the ones who were from these Orthodox Christian Jews, they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because in an instant, Cornelius and those who heard the gospel and the word of God were brought from death to life, because the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And we see two marks here that they were truly converted. Luke says they were speaking in tongues and they were praising God. Now, speaking in tongues here it means what I don't think it means what you think it means. You're like, hey, what's the Presbyterian minister going to say about this, right? It doesn't mean, and you're ready to bust out the popcorn and see what controversy is about to erupt, right? There's no controversy here. Speaking in tongues and praising God are two true, genuine marks of conversion. Because first, let's go to praising God first. Let's look at what praising God means as a mark of spiritual conversion. How did those watching know that Cornelius and crew were transformed by the Holy Spirit? They heard them praising God. Now, when the Bible talks about worship, or when the Bible talks about praising God, one way that you can define worship is this. Worship is ascribing ultimate value to something. Worship is that you ascribe ultimate value to something. That's what worship is. It's not just something that you like or you kind of like. It's something that you ascribe ultimate value to. You cherish it. You adore it, right? We all ascribe ultimate value to something or to someone, right? We look at it or we look to them as a source of meaning and happiness and value, even if it's our own independence. And whatever it is that you value most in your spirit is your spiritual oxygen. It's your emotional oxygen. And without it, your life is miserable, right? Here's one, people's approval. You cherish people's approval. You want to be liked. And if that's your thing and you value people liking you or approving of you, and that's your main thing that your heart cherishes, then all you have, as long as you're good in your relationships and in your conversations, all is right with your world. But if somebody doesn't like you, somebody snubs you, you realize that you're controlled by people's approval and what they think of you. Or if your main thing is power or control, then you're going to be a hard person to please, right? And you're going to dominate folks, even if it's a sly and in a passive-aggressive way. And once someone stands up to you or disagrees with you in your position, then all of a sudden your world is not ordered and right. And you don't even control yourself. You're controlled by what you worship, you see. You're controlled by what your heart most values, what it most adores, what it most praises. And listen, you cannot change until you change what you worship. You cannot change until you change what you worship. There was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister named Thomas Chalmers. Look him up, Thomas Chalmers. He wrote an incredible sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, based off 1 John chapter 2. And in the sermon, listen to what he says. He says, such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that the human heart must have something to lay hold of which if wrestled away without the substitution of another thing in its place, would leave a void so big and a vacancy so painful to the mind, it's like hunger to the natural system. In other words, we have to exchange an old system for a new one. And unless you change what you worship, you haven't truly changed lastingly and truly. Until your heart's most fundamental worship is changed, you haven't changed. You know, you can have programs and you can turn over new leaves on January 1st and you can try this and you can try that, but you cannot spiritually change or be converted until one, first, the Lord calls you to Himself and then He gives you a new heart and the Holy Spirit gives you new affections for Christ Jesus and He changes what you worship. You see, until God's love is the praise of your life, you really haven't changed. And then we notice, as the Spirit worked among them, they knew that they had changed not just because they were praising God, but Luke says they began to speak in tongues. Now, what does that mean? Now, when Peter saw this, Peter made the connection in his mind because in chapter 11, he repeats this whole scene from chapter 10, and he says what happened to Cornelius and crew, he says the Holy Spirit came on them just as He came on us from the beginning. Now that's significant because Peter is connecting what just happened with the Holy Spirit coming down on Cornelius and crew with what happened in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. What does speaking in tongues mean right here in this text? Not what does it mean in our Christian culture or circles today. What does it mean right here in this text? Now, there are several places in Acts where we see folks converted to Jesus and there's no speaking in tongues, right? They're converted. In fact, this is the only place conversion happens, and then they're speaking in tongues. It didn't happen with Saul when he was converted, we saw a few weeks ago. It didn't happen with the Ethiopian eunuch or Lydia when she was converted. It didn't happen anywhere else in conversions. And there are a number of times in Acts when we see the Holy Spirit comes down. He comes down on Saul, and there was no speaking in tongues. He comes down on the apostles at the end of chapter 4, and there's no speaking in tongues. But this time, they were speaking in tongues. And Peter suddenly realizes it. He says, it's just like Pentecost. I know what God is trying to teach me now. You know, Peter, it took a while for him to get stuff. God had to beat him over the head with a 4x4. Peter says, go back to Pentecost. What did Pentecost mean? Do you remember when the Holy Spirit came down on the church at Pentecost? Luke says there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit on a fire and tongues of flame were dancing on their foreheads. And what happened when they opened their mouths to speak the gospel to one another? Everyone heard the word of God and the gospel in their own language. That was the miracle. Everyone heard the gospel. They heard God's word in their own language. What does that mean? In the most vivid way possible, here's what it means. In the most vivid way, God was saying that there's no language, there's no culture that's more of an appropriate vehicle for the truth of the gospel than any other you see. In other words, take the Quran, for instance. Do you know the Quran can only be read or taught in Arabic? There can be no other translation. For the Muslim, Arabic is the language of God. What is God doing at Pentecost? God's saying something entirely different. Christianity is saying that on the day of Pentecost, every culture, every language is equal. There's no culture, there's no language that's more appropriate for the gospel than another. Racial superiority, cultural superiority has come to an end. And the Holy Spirit's job is to come to every different culture and recreate Christianity in that culture. And no culture has a leg up on another culture, you see. And so Acts 2 and Pentecost, in the strongest possible way, God is saying this is the end of racial superiority. But look what happened to Peter. In Acts 1, God said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When Peter walked in Cornelius' house, what was the first thing he says? He walked into that door and essentially said, I've never done this before. I've never done this. All my life it's been drilled into me as an Orthodox Jew that I would never walk into the house of a Gentile and sit down and eat with a Gentile because Gentiles are unclean. But I'm only here because of this vision, this message that the angel told me to come. And then suddenly he begins to preach the gospel. Boom, the Holy Spirit comes down. And God deliberately gives the Gentiles their own little Pentecost as a way of reminding Peter of what Pentecost is all about. God had to hit Peter over the head to get him to understand the implications of the gospel, despite of the fact that he was one of the great leaders, right? He still wasn't living out Pentecost. You see, the implications of the gospel, beloved, is that salvation is by grace. You're not saved by your pedigree. You're not saved because you're an American and you're wealthy. You're not saved because of your record or your moral assurance. That means that every single one of us equally is a sinner. And yet, everyone is equally loved and pursued. And there's no unclean race. There's no unclean group. You know, we said last week, and it's worth mentioning again, that if there's any racial group that in your heart you despise or look down on, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting the Spirit. Because the Spirit's job, the Holy Spirit's job is to surmount racial barriers and to bring unity in the Spirit, you see. So speaking in tongues here on Pentecost, it was God's way of saying that when the gospel really has its way in your heart, your racial prejudice, your sense of superiority will begin to diminish. That sense of self-justification that's in all of our hearts, that we want to attribute moral superiority to mere cultural differences. If you understand the gospel, beloved, that's over, you see. So when they saw what happened to Cornelius and crew, then they knew here is not just a religious person, not just a moral person, but it's someone who's been converted by the Holy Spirit. So we see in this story as we close, one, God is on the move. And he's still on the move today. And God is drawing people. It's his initiative to draw people, men and women and boys and girls, to himself. The gospel of Jesus challenges religion and moral assurance. And then the third thing we see is when someone is converted, there's a transformation of the heart by the Holy Spirit. So how do you get this conversion? How do you get this salvation? How do you have a transformed heart and life? Why didn't the angel just zap Cornelius? He could have. Why didn't he zap his family? Boom, converted, right? Well, the Holy Spirit, first of all, is not some abstract force like the Force in Star Wars. No, the Holy Spirit, beloved, comes through belief in the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes through hearing God's word. So how do you get more of the Holy Spirit? You believe the gospel more deeply. You believe, you want to know Christ? Believe the gospel. What were the words? Verse 29, God charged Cornelius, listen to what he has to say. What was said? Listen to what Peter says. We were witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him, Jesus, to death by hanging him on a tree. Do you realize hanging someone on a tree? The Old Testament says if you're executed by crucifixion, being hung on a tree, that is the lowest of lows. Scripture says he, Jesus, became a curse for us by taking your cursed sin. He was hung on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen. And we drank with him and ate with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one God appointed to be judge of the living and the dead. Listen, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. Beloved, that's the drumbeat of the gospel again and again and again. Believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And you shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Let me pray for us. Lord, there's so much more to say here. This is long. But Lord, that is the heartbeat of the gospel, that Jesus, you came to die for sinners like Stephen Loffridge. Lord, you came to die for sinners of every single person named in this room today. And maybe there are some sitting in this room today who have, in their young age, have depended on their moral superiority, or in their old age, all throughout life, have depended on their moral superiority and their goodness, and yet they are lost and not converted. I pray right now they would be faced with the full force of their sin. Right now they would be faced with the full force of, Lord, their dependence upon themselves and not you. And they would turn from themselves and they would collapse on the Lord Jesus right now. Lord, would you save them? Draw them to yourself. And Lord, assure us that, Lord, if we have trusted in you, that you have forgiven us of our sins, then, Lord, we rest in that. And we rest in Jesus daily until he calls us home. Lord, would you work within us this day, we pray. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.